Deep within the heart of every person, we find the desire for utopia. And by that, what I mean to say is that we all long to live in a perfect society, which is perfect in every way, including its social, political, and moral aspects. While it's true that there are many people who are working extremely hard to make this world a more perfect place, I'm here to let you know that utopia is actually much closer than you might imagine. As a matter of fact, 150 miles to the west of Austin is a little hill country town called Utopia, Texas. Smack dab in the middle of Utopia, Texas is the Lost Maple Cafe, which has a selection of 8 different homemade pies. And those pies are, in fact, a little taste of utopia. Sadly, though, this little Texas town is not the utopian society that I'm actually talking about, but it'll do for the time being. I am excited, though, to tell you that it won't be long until the entire earth becomes a beautiful utopia. I'm, of course, referring to the millennial kingdom of Christ, which will begin at the time of his second coming. At that point in time, we'll all be millennials. As we make our way through our text today, we're going to see that the millennial kingdom of Christ is going to be a utopian society because the enemy will be enchained. Secondly, this morning, we'll see that the millennial kingdom of Christ will be a utopian society because the righteous will rule and reign. Thirdly and finally, this morning, we'll see that the millennial kingdom of Christ will be a utopian society because the defiant will be detained. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, because here we find the Apostle John. He's describing the utopian society of Christ's millennial kingdom. And as you make your way to Revelation 20, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today, and I'll do this by reminding you that we find ourselves in a section of this book which is focused on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while John was focused on the military campaign of our king back in chapter 19, we're now turning our attention to the utopian society that the Lord Jesus will establish at the time of his return. With this as our focus, if you would look with me here at Revelation chapter 20, we'll begin reading at verse 1 here. John declares, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Here in our text today, we find John. He's presenting his audience with a period of time which he refers to as 1,000 years. Now, the Latin word for 1,000 years is millennium, which is why we refer to this period of time as the millennial kingdom of Christ. And for the sake of clarity, I should point out that the millennial reign shouldn't be confused with the millennials. Millennials, for some reason, they hate cargo shorts. They hate banks. And they certainly hate corporate brands. Well, that is unless they're Snapchatting on their iPhone while hanging out at an Airbnb waiting for Uber to come and pick them up and take them to their favorite corporate label bands at South by Southwest. But other than that, they hate corporate brands. We're not talking about those millennials. God bless them. I'm talking about the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, where everyone will be wearing cargo shorts. It's going to be incredible. When it comes to this eschatological topic, there are three theological positions that Christians tend to embrace. The positions include amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism. And just for the sake of clarity, the amillennialist typically believes that the thousand-year reign of Christ, it's just symbolic. It's symbolic for the church age in which we live. Not only that, but they also insist that Christ is currently ruling and reigning from the throne of David, and that we, the church, are currently ruling and reigning with him over the earth. I don't know about you, but last time I checked, I'm not ruling and reigning over nothing. So I find it hard to embrace this position. The postmillennialist also rejects the literal interpretation of the text which is before us today, and instead, they tend to believe that we're currently living in the millennium, and it's our job now to prepare the planet for the return of Christ. And so postmillennialists are typically attempting to Christianize the planet, a lot of times through earthly governments, so that we can somehow save that last person so that Jesus Christ can finally come back. But then there's the premillennial position, which is based upon a literal interpretation of the prophecy that we find here in our text today. Personally, I hold to this third position, and for several reasons, one of which is because the previous two positions, in my mind, are untenable. Another reason why, though, is based on the fact that John here isn't presenting us with a poetic parable. No, instead, he's presenting us with a prophetic period of time, which he seems to be describing in literal terms. Think about it. If John wanted us to apply an allegorical interpretation of this prophecy, then he would have most certainly used the word like. Not like kids use the word like, but more in an allegorical sort of way. He would have said something like, the millennium is like this, or the millennium is like that. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that the thousand years are like something else, but rather he tells us what the thousand years will be like. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there at verse 2, because here John tells us that the devil will be bound for a thousand years. Now, when he's talking about the devil and Satan and whatnot, this is not an allegorical person. This is a literal fallen angel. And so therefore, he's talking about the literal imprisonment of a literal individual, which will last for a literal thousand years. In verse 3, he tells us that Satan should no longer deceive the nations till the thousand years are finished. At the end of verse 4, we learn that the saints will live and reign with Christ for that same period of time, a thousand years. In verse 5, John tells us that the rest of the dead would not live again until the thousand years were finished. At the end of verse 6, we learn that the priests of God and of Christ shall reign with him a thousand years. And there in verse 7, John describes the day when the thousand years will finally expire. Now, as we consider these six descriptive details, I should point out that John isn't using allegorical language here. No, he wasn't speaking metaphorically. Instead, he was describing six literal details which present us with a prophetic picture of this period of time which will literally last for a thousand years. Now, with this in mind, if you would, let's look again at the beginning of verse 1. Here John tells us that he saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And then we learn that he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for a thousand years. Now, here in these verses, we find John describing this day when the enemy will be enchained. We aren't told which angel will be sent to capture and constrain the devil. But what we can say for certain is that the one who will be bound throughout the millennial kingdom of Christ is none other than the fallen angel who is once called Lucifer. In order to prove my point, I want to examine the four titles that John used to identify this evil entity. And the first title that John used is found there in the beginning of verse 2, where we learn that the angel laid hold of the dragon. Now, just to be clear, he's not referring to the late, great Bruce Lee, who was lovingly called the dragon. We're not talking about Bruce Lee at all. Instead, this dragon who will be bound for a thousand years is the same dragon that John described back in Revelation chapter 12, where we learn that the dragon is the accuser of our brethren. Not only that, but it's there in Revelation 12 where John also tells us that the dragon is going to make war against those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so the dragon is the accuser of the brethren and the one who's going to make war against the church. In order to further identify this enemy who will end up enchained, we should notice that John referred to the dragon as that serpent of old. And so the dragon is also the serpent, and it's a serpent of old. This word serpent, it's the same Greek word that Paul used in 2 Corinthians 11, where he describes the day when Eve was deceived by the serpent. This is the same character. Paul, of course, was referring to the historical account that Moses recorded back in the book of Genesis, which tells the story of a serpent deceiving Eve into eating the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And in order to further identify that serpent of old, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 28. You see, it's in the 28th chapter of Ezekiel, where we find the Lord. He's directing the prophet Ezekiel to sing a funeral song for the king of Tyre. And as we examine the lyrics of this prophetic dirge, we quickly see that this song wasn't actually about the king of Tyre. No, instead, the lyrics of the song present us with more details about the events which led up to that day when the serpent arrived in the garden and deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Ezekiel chapter 28, I want to focus your attention on verse 13. Here the Lord declares, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." Clearly, the king of Tyre was not in Eden, the garden of God. So who are we talking about here? Well, notice again in verse 13, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." Here in these verses, we learn that the serpent who was there deceiving Eve in the Garden of Eden was also an anointed angel who was originally created to sing the praises of God from his holy mountain. And with that being the case, then, the dragon who John describes as being that serpent of old is actually a fallen angel, a fallen cherub, if you will, who was cast down from the mountain of God once sin was found in him. In order to further identify this fallen angel, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 20. I want to focus your attention again there at verse 2. Here we learn that the angel with the great chain in his hand will lay hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil. Now, the word devil, it's actually translated from a Greek word, which simply speaks of someone who is a false accuser or a slanderer. For example, in Titus chapter 2, we find Paul using this word in a very general sense by encouraging older women to be reverent in behavior and not slanderers. That word slanderers is the same Greek word which is translated devil. And while it's true that the original Greek word can be used in a general sense when referring to those who spread lies about others, it's also true that the Lord Jesus quite oftentimes used this word as a title as he spoke of the dragon and that serpent of old. One example of this is found in John chapter 8, verse 44. There we find the Lord rebuking the religious leaders of Israel by declaring, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." He's not just a liar. The devil is the father of lies. And so this devil is a specific slanderer who is the father of lies. And we learn more about him throughout the Gospels. For example, in Matthew 13, Jesus warns his disciples that the devil will show up and sow tares among the wheat, which is to say that he's going to cause problems within the Christian church. In Matthew 25, we also learn that the devil actually led many angels astray. And so, therefore, he was the first fallen angel who ended up leading other angels into a rebellion against God. And while it's true that this slanderous deceiver was given the opportunity to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of his earthly ministry, it's also true that the Lord Jesus rebuked the devil, and he did this by declaring, "Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." In that text, we see that the devil is also called Satan, and that's exactly what John tells us here in Revelation chapter 20. As a matter of fact, let's continue to look at Revelation 20, verse 2. Here we learn that the angel with the great chain in his hand would lay hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan. Now, the Greek word translated Satan simply means adversary. That's all it means, adversary. And as we examine everything the Bible tells us about this nefarious character who's known as Satan, there should be no doubt in our minds that Satan has actually made himself to be an adversary of God. That's right, the dragon, who is the serpent of old, known as the devil, is also Satan, an adversary of God, which simply means that he's made himself an enemy of God. Without debate, these four descriptive titles found here in Revelation 20, they help us to see the despicable disposition of the devil. And yet, in order to more fully grasp the deceptive ways of this fallen angel, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 14. You see, it's in the 14th chapter of Isaiah where we find the Lord. He's describing the day when this angelic being, he began his ridiculous rebellion against the king and the creator of both heaven and earth. And according to the Lord, this ridiculous rebellion began first within the recesses of the devil's heart. It was there in his mind where he began to think prideful thoughts about himself. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Isaiah chapter 14, we'll begin reading at verse 12. Here the Lord declares, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mountain of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Here in these verses, we discover the name of the satanic serpent who is called the dragon and the devil. The name of this fallen angel is none other than Lucifer. And it's interesting to note that the name Lucifer, it means splendid star. It also means light bearer. But rather than allowing the brilliance of his being to bring glory to God, this light bearer, Lucifer, well, he set out to glorify himself. And he began by thinking, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to make my name great, I'm going to place myself above God. And God said, no. The Lord will not share his glory with any created being. Well, what's even worse is that Lucifer has gone on to do everything in his power to lead others into the same self-glorifying sin. Satan, the devil, Lucifer, the dragon, the serpent of old, whatever you want to call him, his whole goal is to lead us into deception so that we end up glorifying ourselves above God in the same way that he did. And you better believe that he knows how to manipulate our minds. And with that being the case, I want to remind you of a warning that Paul presented in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. There we learn that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Christian, listen, Lucifer doesn't put on a red jumpsuit and run around poking people with a pitchfork. That's funny in Looney Tunes, but it's not a reality. Lucifer doesn't come along and try to, you know, scare you with all kinds of demonic terror like we see in so many horror films that Hollywood produces. That's part of the deception. When Lucifer comes along, he comes along as an angel of light and presents you with beautiful lies that are easy to believe. The schemes of Satan are typically rooted in religious deception. And you better believe that his servants will come along and appear to be ministers of righteousness. Many of those we can see on TBN, sold in Christian bookstores. They look like Christians. They sound like Christians. But when you get into the theology, you see that it is not Christian at all, but rather self-glorifying lies. Be careful. Be careful, because the servants of Satan will present themselves as ministers of righteousness because they're following this fallen angel who presents himself as a beautiful angel of light. And they want to lead the world to embrace their demonic deceptions. And this is a battle that we as believers fight each and every day. We have to protect our minds and we have to protect our spiritual life from these lies. And knowing that this is a daily battle for the believer, I'm happy to tell you that the deceptive ways of the devil will be done when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and establishes his millennial kingdom. The enemy is going to be enchained for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom of Christ. And what this means is that the deceptions of the devil won't be an issue throughout the golden age of the millennial kingdom. As a matter of fact, let's make our way back to Revelation chapter 20. I want you to look with me again at verse 3. Here we learn that Lucifer is going to be cast into the bottomless pit where he'll be shut up and sealed into this prison. I love that. Because, you know, when the enemy comes lying to me and whispering those lies into my ears, I just want to say, shut up. But I know that the Lord is going to shut him up when Jesus Christ comes to establish his kingdom. Satan will be shut up and he'll be sealed into this prison. And as a result, he won't be able to deceive the nations throughout the entire time of the 1,000-year reign. And so we see then that the millennial kingdom of Christ is going to be a utopian society because the enemy will be enchained. And not only that, but the millennial kingdom of Christ will be a utopian society because the righteous are going to rule and reign over the earth. Now, this is our focus. Let's continue to make our way through this text. If you would look with me again at Revelation 20, verse 4. Here John declares, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now here in these verses, we find John describing multiple thrones being set up. And these thrones, they're judgment thrones. We should also notice that those who will be seated upon those thrones will be given the delegated power of judicial judgment. And so there's a sort of government that's being set up here with these thrones. I don't know about you, but I sure would like to know who's going to sit upon these thrones, right? I can't help but to wonder who's going to be seated upon those thrones and what in the world are they going to be judging during the millennial kingdom? Well, in order to answer these questions, I would first remind you of something that we studied back in the beginning of this book. And so if you would hold your place here in Revelation chapter 20, and let's turn back to the fourth chapter of this book. As you locate Revelation chapter 4, I want to draw your attention to Revelation 4, verse 1. There in the beginning of this chapter, John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads." Now, here in these verses, we find John describing this throne room, which is there in heaven. And while it's true that the throne of the Lord Jesus is the central focus of this room, it's also true that there are 24 thrones with 24 elders, which are situated around the throne of the Lord. According to some scholars, of course, there's different ideas about this, but some scholars believe that these thrones will be occupied by 24 courses of priests, much like was carried out in the Old Testament times. And so imagine 24 courses of priests who continually serve the Lord there in the throne room. Very interesting. I would also remind you about 12 more thrones which will be established. If you're taking notes, then you might write down Matthew 19. It's verse 28 where Jesus declares, "Surely I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Here we find 12 thrones which will be given to the apostles of Christ, and they will be given the specific task of judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And as we consider the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to establish the throne of David right there in Jerusalem, then I have to imagine that those 12 thrones are going to be earthly thrones upon which the apostles will sit and help to govern over the nation of Israel during the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. In order to further make my case, if you would, let's look again at Revelation 20, verse 4. Here we see thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and John describes the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God and had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And then we learn this, that they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. John is helping us to understand that those who will eventually be beheaded for their faith during the time of the tribulation, they're going to be found in the millennial kingdom of Christ, and they're going to have positions of authority alongside of Jesus. And seeing how the Lord Jesus will be ruling and reigning over the earth with a rod of iron from the throne of David in Jerusalem, well, that only stands to reason that John here is referring to earthly thrones of government, which will be given to those who faithfully follow Christ during the tribulation age. I should also point out that the word reign found there at the end of verse 4, it's translated from a Greek word which refers to the authority of a king, but not only that, it's also used when referring to the authority of a governor which he's received or she's received from delegated authority such as a king. And so we're talking about delegated authority that these people will have. Those who are beheaded for their faith in Jesus during the time of tribulation will end up receiving thrones of government, which will empower them to rule and reign alongside of Christ during his millennial kingdom. And not only them, but this also applies to everyone who takes part in the first resurrection. In order to explain what I mean by that, if you would look with me beginning at verse 5. Here we learn that the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now here in these verses, we find John presenting us with two different resurrections. There's the first resurrection, which will occur when the glorified bodies of the tribulation age saints are raised up and reunited with their soul and with their spirit. But then there's the second resurrection, which will occur at the end of the millennial kingdom. We see that at verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is when the bodies of every unbeliever will be raised and reunited with their souls, which have been waiting in Hades. And it's at this point in time when they will stand before the great white throne judgment of Jesus Christ. And we're going to learn about that in our study next week. But for now, I just want to consider these two resurrections because there are many who read about these two resurrections, the first and the second, and they insist that the rapture of the church actually belongs here at the end of the tribulation and at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And the reason why is because that's the first resurrection. And so they argue that the rapture, because it is a resurrection of the church age saints, since this is the first resurrection, then the rapture must happen here at this point in time. And yet I would correct this line of argumentation by pointing out that the word first simply refers to the beginning of any succession of things. Any succession of things, the beginning of it is the first of that succession of things, right? For example, consider the Fibonacci sequence for a moment. It's a sequence of numbers that a guy named Fibonacci comes up with, and it's very interesting that the very first number in the Fibonacci sequence is 1. The first number in the Fibonacci sequence is 1, and of course it is. But then if I turn around and ask, well, what's the first number of the church's phone number? Well, it's not one, it's five. 512-576-5433, in case you're wondering. And so I say, well, what's the first number? Well, what's the context? What succession of things are we talking about? Well, what's the number of the Fibonacci sequence? One. What's the first number of the church's phone number? Five. We have to have the context of what we're talking about in order to determine the first of what. Well, here in this context, we find John, he's referring to the millennial kingdom of Christ. And we see that it is sandwiched by two resurrections. These aren't the only resurrections in the Bible, because the rapture of the church is another resurrection. But surrounding the millennial kingdom of Christ, there is the first of the two resurrections, and then there is the second of the two resurrections. And John is here letting us know that between the two of them, the first one's preferable. You definitely want to be a part of the first resurrection and not the second resurrection, because the second gives way to the great white throne judgment of Jesus Christ. Those who take part in the first resurrection, well, they will rule and they will reign alongside of Jesus Christ, regardless of whether they were beheaded during the tribulation or whether they were killed in some other way. Regardless, those who died during the tribulation will take part, those who are believers at least, those who are believers who died during the tribulation will take part in the first resurrection, and they will join those who have been raptured previously at the end of the church age. The church age saints who received their resurrected bodies at the time of the rapture will then also rule and reign alongside of Jesus Christ and those who resurrected during the first resurrection. This is precisely the point that John was making in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, where he assures the first century church and those afterwards that the Lord has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Isn't that good news? That those church age saints who are resurrected at the time of the rapture, and those tribulation age saints who will be resurrected at the first resurrection before the millennial kingdom, we will together rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ as he establishes his earthly government over this planet. Now, I realize that there are many who believe that our country is going to enjoy new levels of prosperity under our current administration. Others are not so sure about that. It remains to be seen at this point in time whether, our current president is going to lead us into a time of prosperity or not. But what I can say for certain is this: it's not going to be a utopia. Every problem is not going to get fixed. I can assure you that our current form of government is not going to bring in the utopian society that we all really desire within our heart of hearts. That won't be established until the day when the Lord Jesus returns and sets up the most perfect form of government ever. And it's not going to be a democracy. No. He will sovereignly rule and reign over this planet, and he will rule with a rod of iron. This was precisely the day that the prophet Isaiah was pointing us to in the 9th chapter of his book, where he tells us that the government will be upon his shoulders. And from the throne of David, he will order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. So we see then that the millennial kingdom of Christ is going to be a utopian society. And the reason why is because the enemy will be enchained. And secondly, because the righteous will finally rule and reign. Finally, we should consider how the millennial kingdom of Christ will be a utopian society, because those who are defiant, well, they're going to quickly be detained. And with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through our text today, where we find John, he's describing the end of the 1,000 years. And if you would look with me at Revelation 20, beginning at verse 7, here John declares, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations." What? Hold on a second. What is going on here? Here we're reminded of something that John revealed back in verse 3. There in verse 3, we learn that Lucifer is going to be released for a little while. This is going to happen at the end of the millennial kingdom. And we aren't told exactly how long Satan will have to deceive the nations, but what we do know is this, that it's just going to be for a little while. That word little found at the end of verse 3, it's translated from the Greek word micros, or in our English, micro. Micro, just a little, just a micro minute, that's all he's got. Just a little bit of time. The Lord is going to give Lucifer an extremely short amount of time to go and deceive the nations. And if you're like me, then you're wondering, why in the world would the Lord do this? You've got him enchained. He's in the bottomless pit. Why would you let him out? Well, unfortunately, John doesn't present us with an explanation for the Lord's decision. And so I can only guess. But before I present you with what I believe to be sanctified speculation, I should take a moment to remind you that the Lord is completely righteous. Amen? He is completely righteous, which means that every decision he makes is the right decision. That's what it means to be righteous, right all the time. And so whatever his reasoning, what we can rest assured with is this, that the just judge of the earth will always do what is right. Some have questioned it before, but we don't need to have that question here in our minds. We don't need to ask, will the just judge of the heavens and earth do what's right? Well, of course he will. He's righteous. And so with that being said, I can't tell you exactly why the Lord's going to let Lucifer free for a micro minute, but I know it's the right decision. And so with that being said, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me now to the book of Isaiah, I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 65. As you make your way to the 65th chapter of Isaiah, I want to take a moment to point out that the millennial kingdom of Christ will actually include four distinct groups of people. Maybe you've wondered that before. Maybe you've wondered who's going to be living in the millennial kingdom, and there are four distinct groups. The first group will be made up of the Old Testament saints who had placed their faith in the messianic promises that had been revealed up until the point in time when they were alive. So those Old Testament saints who believed in the messianic prophecies and were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, those died in faith and waited for Jesus to be the firstborn from the dead. Those Old Testament saints who were believers, they will be in the millennial kingdom of Christ. The second group will include the church age saints from the time period between the birth of the church, which happened on the day of Pentecost, until the rapture of the church. Every believer who placed their faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who were born again during the church age, all of us will be in our resurrected bodies, ruling and reigning alongside of Jesus there in his millennial kingdom. The third group will be made up of the saints who died during the time of tribulation and took part in the first resurrection, the first being the first at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. That group of resurrected saints will also be part of the millennial kingdom of Christ. The fourth group, this is where it gets weird, the fourth group will be made up of the saints who will survive the devastation of the tribulation and will enter into the millennial kingdom of Christ prior to dying. With this in mind, if you would look with me here at Isaiah 65, we'll begin reading at verse 17. Here, the Lord declares, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Here in these verses, we find the Lord describing the millennial kingdom of Christ. And according to this prophecy, there's going to be saints who will somehow survive the great tribulation, and they will enter into the millennial kingdom and begin to repopulate the planet during the thousand-year reign of Christ. This certainly raises many questions, I'm sure of it. And I don't have all the answers for those questions, but what I can tell you is this. There are going to be people who repopulate this planet during the millennial kingdom of Christ. And those who sin during that period of time will be swiftly dealt with, because the Lord will be ruling and reigning with a rod of iron. Remember, he's going to set up judgment thrones. And we, his resurrected saints, will rule and reign with him over the earth, meaning that we're all going to have thrones somewhere throughout the world where we will all deal with anyone who steps out of line swiftly. Justice will be swift in the millennial kingdom of Christ. And while it's true that the offspring of those believers will enjoy the golden age of our Messiah's millennial reign, it's also true that the Lord is going to allow them to be tempted at the very end. Those who are alive at the end of the millennial reign of Christ will be tempted much like Eve was back in the Garden of Eden. With this in mind, let's make our way back to Revelation chapter 20. I want to focus your attention again on verse 8, because here we learn that Satan will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now, here in these verses, we find John describing this day when the devil will attempt to deceive the descendants of those who survive the great tribulation. And according to John, those who end up choosing to follow him in this final rebellion, they're going to be destroyed. And while they've never faced the temptations of the devil up until this very day, the Lord is going to allow them to make this final decision to stand on one side or the other. And those who choose to follow Satan will be just like Gog and Magog. This goes back to the rebellion that we find in Ezekiel chapter 38, where the enemies of Israel, which we equate to descendants that probably populate the areas of Russia, when those people come against the nation of Israel, the Lord is going to send fire down from the sky and destroy them. And so this rebellion will be much like that one. As a matter of fact, look with me again at verse 9, because here we learn that they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Here in this verse, we find John describing the way in which the Lord will punish those who side with Satan, just like he's going to punish Gog from the land of Magog on the day when they go to attack Israel. And much like those days when the Lord sent fire upon the descendants of Gog, the Lord will once again devour the enemies of his people with fire from heaven. And then after they're devoured from the face of the earth, the Lord is going to detain them all in the lake of fire forevermore. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 10, because here we learn that the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Here in these verses, or this final verse of our text today, we discover that the devil is going to be detained. He's going to be detained in the lake of fire along with the Antichrist and the false prophet. And there they will be in torment forevermore. And listen, it's not just those three. All of the enemies of the Lord are going to be cast into the lake of fire. In order to prove my point, look with me there at the end of this chapter. Here John tells us that anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Based on this, we can see that the defiant, those who defy the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to be detained, and their lives will be forever destroyed in the lake of fire. Now, in our study next week, we're going to take a closer look at the great white throne judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for now, I simply want to remind you that it's not going to be long before we're enjoying the utopian society of Christ's millennial kingdom. It's just around the corner. And it's possible that you're a believer here this morning, who is depressed and discouraged by what we see happening in the world today. Maybe you recognize that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And every time you turn on the news, all you see is just sin run amok. And it's possible that you're struggling with your own sinful desires and wondering how much longer, Lord. And I'm here to tell you that it won't be long. It won't be long before we find ourselves enjoying the millennial kingdom of Christ. And so with that, I encourage you. The millennial kingdom of Christ is going to be this golden age for the saints of God. And the reason why is because the enemy is going to be enchained. The righteous will rule and reign. And the defiant, well, they're going to be detained. Therefore, the millennial kingdom of Christ is the utopian society that we are longing for. Every time you wish that America was a better place, every time that you wish the world was more Christ-like, that desire that's in your heart is a longing for the millennial kingdom that the Lord is eventually going to establish. And to give you more of a snapshot of what it's going to be like, I would point you to Isaiah chapter 11. This is where the prophet Isaiah presents us with even more details about this period of time, which is going to be so beautiful. He tells us that the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Man, that sounds awesome. I don't know about you, but I personally can't wait for the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to establish His millennial kingdom. I know that the Apostle John felt the same exact way, because we'll see how he concludes this book in chapter 22. He basically says this: he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. And then John writes, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I love that. Here's John, and he's saying, come, Lord Jesus, come. He's longing and yearning for the day when the Lord Jesus will arrive and establish his millennial kingdom. And this should be the prayer that we all proclaim each and every day. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And the reason why this is the day that we long for is because the second coming of Christ will begin the golden age of his millennial kingdom. And so with that, I conclude this message with the words of John. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray.